All right, we are going to continue with number 348, Nothing But the Blood. 348.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
Effectively dispels with any other ideas that we might have of our access to God. For my pardon, that's it. For my cleansing, what can make me whole? Not of anything good that I have done. It's all of him. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God says, I've given it to you. I've given it to you. Nothing that we can do. I have a feeling, I often wonder when the hymn writer writes these hymns, Robert Lowry on this one, but I wonder if he struggled with his right to be there, and he wrote this hymn out of a kind of the answer to that. I don't have any right except for the blood of Jesus, which God has given to me. All right, we're going to continue on with 549. Are you washed in the blood? 549.
So they white.
For singing, it's a good question to ask. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? God has provided it. Have you appropriated it through faith in Him? It's only a question that we have to ask ourselves individually. Each one of us, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? He's given it to you, His life, in exchange. Thank you, Katrina, for playing. Thank you all for singing. The younger people can be dismissed to your classes, and Dan can come and preach the word.
In Missouri, it's, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? As has been mentioned, we are going to be opening up the epistles of John. So you can be turning with me there if you don't know where it's at. It's near the end of your Bible. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Had the opportunity this past weekend to travel to northern Minnesota for one of Amy's niece's wedding at Storybook Lodge. And while there, I was able to catch up with an old friend, actually the father of the groom. And this is a gentleman that I spent trips of 10 to 17 days on the water canoeing in Canada with in my early 20s, close to 40 years ago. At that time, this gentleman was a new believer on fire for the Lord and an incredible witness, a hunger for the things of God. Now, these trips, I think I've mentioned them here before, they're grueling trips. Portaging through thick forests, canoeing lake to lake to lake, and over rocky trails, through muck, swamps, rain, bugs so thick they might carry you away, snow, bone-chilling rain and snow while on the water, having every thread of clothing on myself and under my rain gear and still being wet and damp and cold as all get out, trying to stay warm through exertion of canoeing along on the lakes and through the portaging, hunkering down, trying to pitch tents in the cold with swarms of bugs all around you, biting flies and mosquitoes. And yet, in spite of all this, the ability to gaze in wonder at the spectacular beauty of God's creation. The pristine sky blue waters, not seeing another group of people for 4 or 5 days. As you go through the wilderness, granite cliffs that go up about 100 feet from the edge of the lake and probably 100 feet down into the lake as you go through different passes. Just incredible beauty of God's wonderful creation. Being able to dip my cup into the lake right over the side of the canoe and take a drink of fresh, pure water that hadn't been tainted by motorboats or anything else. sitting in the evening watching the glassy water as it calms down in the evening and hearing multiple loons wail is just a spectacular thing to behold. In the middle of the night, being awoken by all kinds of racket and noise, which happens to be beavers slapping their tails on the water as they're traversing around in the waters. Seeing the immense power of a moose as it goes against a headwind of probably 30 miles an hour as he goes across the lake with just one destination in mind. Matter of fact, moose swim better than they walk. Seeing her come up on the land and just thunder off into the woods with its calf close behind. Beauty of God's creation. We were reminiscing about these times, this gentleman and I. His name was Greg, is Greg. But you know, we only spent a few moments speaking about that. Most of our conversation was speaking about the goodness of God, about the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. After 40 years of hardly seeing him, maybe every so often, maybe a handful of times, maybe four or five times in 40 years, the goodness of God and the fellowship that we have, the bond that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were out on the water singing hymns together. Of course, he couldn't sing very well. But it was a joy to do it. And speaking about the years that God has cared for him. And here's a gentleman that has been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. Dealing with what's coming, longing to see the Savior. Praising the Lord for his faithfulness and his saving grace. It's a common bond that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we were conversing about a couple of individuals that were with us on these trips, who have now gone on to be with the Lord in the presence of the Savior. And this is what we have to look forward to. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, as was mentioned earlier today, and as you've seen in the news over the course of the last 10 days now, the evil that was displayed in this world with the assassination of Charlie and the testimony that this young man had. It's a tragedy, and yet Charlie is in the presence of the Lord. I was watching an interview with Frank Turk, who was a dear friend of Charlie's, who was with him at the time that this happened, trying to save his life. What an event for him. A great apologist. If you ever have the opportunity, I highly suggest looking him up as well and looking at some of his apologetic instances or video clips. A passion for the Lord, but he was rejoicing in the fact that Charlie was with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the fellowship that they shared together in the Lord's work. So after rarely seeing my friend for the last 40 years, we had a quick and close and common bond, having shared experience together. Not quite like gentlemen that are in the military, gentlemen and women in the military, not quite to that extent, because nobody was shooting bullets at us, but we covered some pretty rough territory together. But The bond that holds us together is not that. It's fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the goodness of God and the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship where a gentleman named Titus can come down from Prince Edward Island and fit right in here, even though we speak funny down here. It's a fellowship where a guy from and his family from India can come and sort of fit right in. We have a common bond in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what John refers to as he's writing this epistle. And as he's writing the three epistles that he wrote. So if we start to look at this, and I'm not going to give you pictures and everything of where John walked and things like that, because I've never been there, so I don't have pictures. But consider John one of the 12. As a matter of fact, one of the inner three circle that were closest to the Lord Jesus while he was here in his earthly ministry. It is John who was there when Jesus was baptized as a disciple of John the Baptist, who followed after the Lord Jesus, one of two, and was here with him during his earthly ministry, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John wrote his gospel toward the end of his life. John was one who outlived all the other apostles. We don't know specifically the timing, but we think it's somewhere around between 85 to 95 AD. He wrote the Gospel of John, and shortly thereafter, or during the same time, wrote these three letters, these three epistles. We know it's prior to his being banished to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, which is the last writing that we have from the apostles. At the time of John writing these letters, Paul, who we attribute much of the New Testament for and much of the doctrines to, had been in the presence of the Lord, had been in heaven for probably about 20 years. So John was one who outlived them all. It's unique, especially in this particular letter, the first one. It doesn't start like all the other letters in the New Testament, where they're addressed to individuals or to a group of people, to one of the local churches or to many churches. John just breaks right in. It's almost like he's giving a sermon as he starts this letter. First letter that we have in 1 John. Now, 2 John and 3 John are addressed to specific people. But 1 John is a message to believers that had, I believe, intimate relationship with John, or that he knew in the different churches, and I would venture to say throughout Asia Minor. Scholars believe that more than likely he wrote 1 John from Ephesus, where he was. Many church fathers attest to this. Early church fathers attest to this. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, among others. It's most commonly held that he wrote this particular epistle to the churches in Asia Minor. Now, I believe it's evidenced also from Revelation. When you go into Revelation, right at the beginning of Revelation, he writes to the churches in Asia Minor, where we believe that that he more than likely had a relationship with different people in those assemblies, in those meetings, in those churches. Papias, who was a direct contact of John while he was here on earth, described him as a living and abiding voice. John was had the most longevity here on earth of any of the apostles. And consider that as we go through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, here is an individual who witnessed or knew about his fellow colleagues, the 11, being martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes these letters with that knowledge in mind, but doesn't even mention it, really. What he does is he gives us template for those who are believers and how we should interact with each other while here on earth, how we should behave in the church. 14 times in 1 John, he says, children, my children, is an endearing love for believers. And it would be good for you to keep this in mind as we go through these epistles of John, especially 1 John, that this is written to believing Christians. It's not written to unbelievers. It is a message specifically for believers. Harry Ironside says, this book, or these books, are written to the believer, and they're looked upon as one born again into the family of God and how we should behave as part of the family of God. If I were to give the book of 1 John a theme, I would point you to verse 4 of chapter 1, that your joy, or our joy, may be full. So, yes, we live on this earth looking for the day when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence. But while we are here on earth, we can live with joy that is full as a believer, as a body of believers. And we don't do this in isolation. We do this together. We should be thankful for the Lord's provision of fellowship amongst believers. I would also say this is basic Christianity and fundamentals of the faith are found in 1 John. We live in a world and in a society and a culture that is seated in relativism and humanism. The world around us is seated with this philosophy that, everything depends upon my point of view. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. There is no absolute truth. I'll give you an example of this. I might have used it before, but I've been in business meetings for over the last number of years. And in my organization, oftentimes in these business meetings, if they're going to go on for a day or two, we start with ground rules that are going to govern the meeting, right? And one of them is you can't criticize somebody else without throwing a dollar into the pool. Somebody gets that at the end of the meeting, the one who doesn't have many dollars put in there. But another rule is to speak your truth. And, of course, I always have a problem with that one, right? Because truth, in its essence, is absolute. It's very narrow in its nature. Your truth can't be your truth. If it's really true, it is true everywhere all the time. Truth is very narrow in its essence. 2 + 2 does not equal 5. It does not equal 45. It does not equal 1. It doesn't equal 4.2. 2 + 2 equals 4, and that is the only answer. Truth, in its very essence, is very narrow. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the truth, he makes a very narrow statement. Because anything else outside of that is not the truth. This philosophy in our culture has led to a mindset of acceptance of all kinds of ideas and positions as being morally equivalent. Moral equivalence is the thread of the day, whether it's the business world, the culture, you name it. Therefore, we have umpteen different genders. I can do whatever I want, and you must be inclusive of me and my way of life. As a matter of fact, my reality and my truth, I expect you to promote it. And if you don't, then you're a bigot and you're evil. As believers, we are to be accepting of the individual, of the person, to be sacrificially reaching out to people in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it does not mean we are to be condoning of behavior that is contrary to God's word. Our desire is to see souls won for Christ. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Charlie Kirk, you want to fill heaven with people that have made a decision for Christ. I trust that's your passion, that's your desire. Helping them see the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the impact that it has on their lives and their need for a Savior. John, as he writes this epistle to believers, I would say centers around the unchangeableness and holiness of God. God is unchangeable in his standard for humanity. Therefore, as we go through the book of John, you're going to see black and white. You're not going to see gray areas. John doesn't deal with the gray. He deals with the absolute, the requirements of the believer. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's a very absolute statement. He doesn't give you wiggle room there. It is, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And that's hard. But it's truth. It deals with a God who does not compromise his standard. 1 John 3:8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." There's absolute there in relation to sin. The devil is judged through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:5, "This message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Speaks to the holiness of God. God is completely separate from sin. It tells us he, in the Psalms, the psalmist tells us that he even has to humble himself to behold his creation. He is so absolutely holy, he cannot abide with sin in his presence. But thankfully, God sent his only Son to take upon himself our sin, my sin. And as Paul tells us, he became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. A book of absolutes: light, darkness, love, hatred, truth, and lies, death and life, God and the devil. John spoke to the believers here in black and white absolutes. There's simple words in the book of John, in the epistles of John. Yet they're often deep and at times hard to grasp. They're rich in doctrinal truth, and they're worthy of contemplation. There's even some unique words that occur only in the book and the epistles of John, like propitiation, which we briefly touched on this morning, and what that means, and we'll get into that in more detail with whoever has the passages that deal with propitiation. So why did John write these epistles? We have the synoptic gospels that had been completed before he wrote his gospel account, which deals with not a chronological order, but with subject matters that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with, the Gospel of John. And then we get to the epistles here, and I would say that Paul or John here is dealing with the current culture that was started by the other apostles in their letters and the false teachers that they dealt with and that were coming on the scene in the first and second century, primarily Gnosticism. So false teaching of Gnosticism. Well, what is that word? You know, I've heard it before. What in the world is Gnosticism? That is a really good question. Because Gnosticism deals with intellectualism and can take on many different forms. Gnosis, the Greek word, is knowledge. And in its essence, Gnosticism is a special knowledge given to the elite few and oftentimes wrapped up in a Christian package. It didn't take long for the enemy to poison the church with this Gnosticism in the latter part of the latter third, I guess, of the first century, which was not long after the Lord Jesus Christ went up into glory. Much of the New Testament letters deals with Gnosticism and Judaism or Judaizers who are trying to bring the law back in and wrap it up in Christianity as well. John doesn't necessarily deal with that. He's dealing, I believe, more with Gnosticism. In Gnosticism, the identifier is that every form starts with the notion that truth is secret. And it's a secret known only to a select few of people, those who have been elevated and enlightened. There's a book that John MacArthur wrote a number of years ago called The Truth War. And in that book, John gives a description of Gnostics offered a smorgasbord of ideas, myths, and superstitions, all borrowed from pagan religions and human philosophy. Then they blended them with Christian imagery and terminology. This epistle, I believe, is a good catalog of replies to some of the favorite false doctrines of Gnosticism, which unfortunately today continue in our culture as well. There's a Gnostic school of thought at the time from Charinthos that denied the supreme God who made the world and taught that Jesus was indwelt by a divine spirit, the divine spirit of Christ, at the time of his baptism. There's two distinct persons inside of the Lord Jesus, inside of his body during his earthly ministry, and then that distinct Christ person was taken out when he was crucified. That's Cerinthos Gnosticism, which was identified early on as a heresy and continues to be a heresy today. John addresses this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 through 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Very absolute, very black and white. John deals with it head on, the Gnosticism of the day. There's another Gnostic school of thought at that time, which was called Docetism. Docetism taught that all matter is evil. So, therefore, the manifestation of Jesus were only illusions because he could not come to earth in material form because all material was evil. Well, John addresses that in 1 John 4, 2 through 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So in the world at the time of John, it's not like it left. The spirit of the Antichrist is with us today. For the deniers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at the responses across social media about Charlie Kirk, right? And his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them are just seated in Gnostic schools of thought. So these teachings were a major struggle, and there were apologists that came on the scene, defenders of the faith, but it was never eradicated. And we come up to today. Oh, well, you know, we're more enlightened today. So we know a lot more. We have a lot more at our disposal. So Gnosticism is not a problem anymore. Well, that's not true. In 2006, National Geographic heralded the monumental discovery of the Book of Judas. Oh, a lost gospel, or the lost gospel of Thomas. Now, both of these books, early in the church, were determined to be heresies. Oh, but they may have some enlightened value to us now, according to National Geographic. The Da Vinci Code, a book that came out a number of years ago now. I guess I'm dating myself. But, you know, it had a lot of Gnostic myths wrapped up in a conspiracy theory. And everybody was reading that book at the time it was printed. The classic Gnostic attack on Christianity. We can see Gnostic false teachings permeating Christendom today. And I can point some of those out to you as well, of which I'm not going to do from here. But we are to be on guard against these teachings that are contrary to Scripture. How do we do that? Well, you need to be in the Word. Colossians, Paul tells us, be aware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. These are very appealing things. They appeal to the intellect. And it's like, well, I'm not going to be deceived by that. Well, the way you're not going to be deceived by that is to be in God's Word. He's the one that will protect you through the enabling of the Spirit of God, being in the Word, and be as the Bereans. You measure every teaching, every philosophy against the teachings of Scripture. It says that they search the Scriptures daily to find out whether what the apostles were teaching were so. And these were the apostles that walked with the Lord Jesus. So the Epistle of John provides arguments. It deals with forms of false doctrine, teachings, and instructing the believer on how we should address them and how we should behave in those light. And it's not just 1 John. I can remember my mother, as I was a little whippersnapper growing up, and we would have Jehovah's Witness and Mormons come to our door, and my mother would meet them at the door and say, I am not to bid you Godspeed. You can leave now. And she would shut the door. 2 John 1, 10 through 11. We are not to encourage false teachers at all. Now, I'm not saying you need to slam the door on the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness, but you should not invite them into your home and give their message credibility. It's an opportunity to witness. I've done it to a number of Mormons because there's a Mormon church up the end of my street, and lo and behold, I don't think I've seen one of them in about 10 years, but they put out a lot of missionaries from this church. It's a big Mormon church. I think they've marked my house. I probably need to go out and see if there's something on the side of the house that warns them away. John warns readers and equips them. He finishes this first letter with an instruction, my little children, keep yourself from idols. And oftentimes these false teaching become idols to those that are being deceived. All right, so we've got 10, 11, 12 minutes to cover 1 John 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy, or our joy, may be full. John draws our attention back to the beginning, right off the bat here. That which was from the beginning. And as I was considering this and I was digging into it, and it's like, well, my mind just immediately went to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The beginning. Or Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And you could just stop there. In the beginning, God. He was the self-existent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning. John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and took on flesh and became a man on the earth. He is the eternal one. He is the self-existent one. He is not inferior in the Godhead. As a matter of fact, the Godhead was pleased that all the Godhead was manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, me, you, all of humanity are finite beings. We had a beginning. Now, we will have an end here on this earth. Our spirits will go on, and our bodies will be raised, according to Scripture, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to spend eternity with him. But we're finite beings. He is the eternal one who took on a finite body here on this earth. And yet, he is the eternal one who was raised from the dead. God raised him. God the Father raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ himself raised himself from the dead. And the Spirit was engaged in his resurrection as well. The whole Godhead involved in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful here, though, as I was studying this out. Because 1 John 3:8 tells us, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Well, now wait a minute. The devil was not an eternal creature. The devil had a beginning. So this doesn't mean that the devil was eternal, but rather from the beginning, the devil was a sinner. Listening to some messages from Colin Anderson, a brother, a Bible teacher. And he made the proclamation that rather from the beginning, the devil was a sinner. From the time he became the devil, he was a sinner and was committed to the pathway of sin. He was the angel of light that God had created, who chose to sin and become the man of sin, the devil, the sinner, who was committed to the pathway of sin from then on. So it does not necessarily mean eternity when it pertains to the devil. John chapter 15, verse 27, we also read, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. That doesn't mean from eternity past. He's talking to his disciples. They were with him from the beginning of his ministry. So I'm not going to argue this point here. I have my opinion, in this when it says that which was from the beginning could potentially mean that it was from the beginning of his ministry or from the beginning of his creation of the worlds and the universe. Nonetheless, I tend to believe that Paul's or John's intent here is that it relates to the eternal one. Because as we come down here in the first number of verses, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2 when he declares to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So I would tend to believe that it speaks to his eternality, that he is the self-existent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, he is consistently the same. The Lord Jesus Christ is consistently the same back to eternity past, throughout history, on into eternity future. From the beginning of his ministry, he is immutable. He is unchanging. He is absolutely consistent with himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. I'll stop here for just a moment on this we. I believe that John here is referring to himself as well as the other apostles, which we have heard. Or it could be the disciples, the broader group of disciples that were with the Lord Jesus Christ while here in his earthly ministry. These were firsthand experienced people. They were here during the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry. They were eyewitnesses. Evidenced of John's authority and authorship in this book. It's his testimonial. It's empirical evidence. The Lord Jesus Christ was here in the flesh. John spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, approximately. During his earthly ministry, again, he was one of the inner circle who went up with the Lord Jesus under the Mount of Transfiguration, who went up into the garden with the Lord Jesus when he went to pray and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He is the one who leaned on the Savior's breast. He had intimate and close relationship with Jesus Christ while here on this earth. And John takes us to this and points us to some of the five senses that God has so graciously given us. Hearing, seeing, sight, smell, taste, touch. He hits three of these in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. That which we have heard. John was there when the Lord Jesus Christ made proclamations. He was there when John baptized him. John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus, and he came out of the water, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John was there when he followed Jesus after his baptism, and Jesus turned to him and said, "What do you guys want?" And John said, "Well, where are you going?" And Jesus said to them, "Come and see." And John responded. God summoned him. The Lord Jesus Christ summoned him, "Come and see," eventually saying, "I will make you fishers of men." And he went and he saw. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ and heard him. Come and see the seeker seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you seeking the Lord Jesus Christ today? He is saying to you, come and see if you don't know him. Are you looking for peace in the midst of trouble? Are you looking for unconditional love? Are you looking for a sense of reality in light of ruthlessness in the world in which we live, the hate, the anger? Are you looking for hope, a hope beyond the grave? the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you, come and see. Come and see. Come to me, and I will, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Come and see. Come and see the man who was God, who gave himself for you so that you could be brought into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John heard it all while he was here on his earthly ministry. John heard him say to the woman at the well, I who speak to you am he. John heard the Lord Jesus Christ say to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, neither do I condemn you. John also saw. He saw the water turned into wine. He saw him heal the nobleman's son. He saw him heal the paralytic. He saw him feed 5,000 people, which was actually more like 20,000 people when you include women and children. John saw him walk on water. John saw him writing in the sand when he was dealing with that woman we just mentioned. He saw him heal the blind man, raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw him die, and he saw him risen from the dead and ascend into heaven. John saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, he gazed upon him. He looked upon him intently along with the other 12. And his hands have handled the Lord. He actually had physical contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? I sure wish I would have been there, but I wasn't. So John conveys that to me here in this passage. You know what? You all might not have been there, but you know what? I'm telling you the truth, and I'm telling you the truth so that you can have the fellowship that I have with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can all have fellowship together. And why is that? This is something that the world cannot grasp or understand. The unbeliever just does not get it. The fellowship that we have with other believing Christians. It transcends distance and time. It is God-enabled through relationship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have fellowship with one another. If that doesn't thrill your heart, then I don't know what will. I wish I could have been there, but I wasn't there. These 12 ordinary and regular Joes were there and saw it, and they proclaimed the good news to us. It's a stumbling block to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had more time, but as we close it off, this is the joy of the believer. The joy of the believer is the fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is fullness of joy, not just partial joy, not just a little thread of joy. This is fullness of joy. And John is enticing us to enter into this joy that he experienced. It's as if I were standing on the shore of the ocean and someone comes to me and asks, hey, do you know the ocean? And I stick my toes in. Well, in a small part, I know the ocean. And I participate in the ocean. I might wade on in and I might take a little swim and splash around a little bit, wiggle my toes in the sand. And I know the ocean. And yet there's a vastness to the ocean that I have yet to experience. The vastness of the fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father and with one another, fellow believers. You know, there's numerous people that met the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. and they were shaken to their core. You know, I think of Isaiah when he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Even Peter, when he experienced the Lord Jesus Christ in his power, said, "I am undone." He fell down. "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." Yet the Lord Jesus Christ has reached out and he has brought the sinner nigh. He has brought us into the Holy of Holies, where we can have unfettered, unhindered access to the Godhead. That is the precious joy of the believer. Fellowship with one another. The hymn writer says, "No longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh. Accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart I lie." Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of the disciples, the apostles. We thank you for these letters from John, which were written toward the end of his life, this one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed in his gospel that he was the one whom the Lord Jesus loved. We thank you for the love of the Father. Thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we experience fullness of joy as a body of believers here, and may the community around us and the world we interact with see that fullness of joy in us and the fellowship that we have. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen.